Thank you, Alan. Good to see everybody. We had a wonderful feast in Cincinnati. You know, we would tell people we were going to Cincinnati for the feast, and then they would say, well, what happened? Why are you going to Cincinnati? Did your condo fall through in a nicer place or something? And that wasn't the way it was at all. Part of it was we knew we were going to have a year with a bit of stress in it, and we kind of wanted to keep things simple. But we ended up enjoying it very much. I don't want to seem too shocked. We ran into all kinds of people. I think one of the reasons we liked it is there isn't a whole lot to do there. And we spent a lot of time with people, just enjoying fellowship. I think we got together with everybody from the Cleveland area. There was, at the exit where we got off, it's at the Eastgate Shopping Center. At the exit, there was always a sign to the beach. And I never found the beach. I looked for it. I'm not sure if that was put up as a joke or what, but it was just a wonderful sight. There were so many riches of the sermons. There was, of course, Cincinnati is a huge city with lots to do, as much as you want, or as little as you want. So we had a wonderful time. It was actually one of the best feasts we'd ever had. Don and Donna Turgeon were there. Because something happened to their original feast site. They were going to go to Mexico, and Donna got sick, but they were there for the end of it, and they said to say hello to people who knew them. And I'm sorry Donna got sick, but it was nice that we did get to see them. Well, it was such a good feast, and I can't say glum this week, because things have been happy. We had good things to come home to. Got to see Charlie Dog. I think the main purpose of a dog is to be glad to see you when you come home, and he did it very well. We're happy to be back. We're immersed back into life in Berea, Ohio, but I've spent the week thinking partly about what a good feast it was. I was very busy during the feast. Many of you were too, but I spend my feast kind of just looking at my calendar and seeing what I have next and knocking the things off that I have to do, and it was very enjoyable, and I was happy to be able to contribute, but I was very worn out when I came home from the feast, really tired. I don't know what I used to do in the days when I worked. I'm trying to remember what that was like. I assume there are some people in this room who do work, and I feel sorry for you. I just wonder how on earth I got everything done, because it seemed like this week with nothing to do, I couldn't fit it all in. But I've spent a lot of time pondering. I've spent lots of my time thinking this week and just processing. I think that's what happens when your life goes through an intense period. It takes a little while, whether you're working or not, to process it all. And I think that's actually a natural thing that our brains do, is put things away. And I think my brain was filing and putting things away last week. I did, as I said, I did a lot of pondering. Some of it was with my eyes open. Some of it was not. But I took advantage of every opportunity. But I was thinking about a person in the Bible who's identified as a thinker. And if there was one person in the Bible who is identified as a thinker, would you have any idea who that would be? Well, I'm sure there's more than one possible answer to that, because God's people are always thinking, or they wouldn't turn to God in the first place. We have active minds, and sometimes we wish we didn't overthink things, but there's one person in the Bible who is commended and noted for the way that that person thought and processed things and looked at everything that went around and put them in place in their own heart and contributed to the lives of one of the most important beings who's ever lived. And that person, in my opinion, is a woman named Mary. We read about Mary in the book of Luke. We read about her in all four of the Gospels, but the book of Luke mentions her the most, always in the context of Luke, in her role in the when Jesus was both conceived and born, and then grew up into manhood. And it says in Luke chapter 2, after the shepherds had come, after her baby was born, and talk about a person who had gone through a bit. I bet she had some pondering to do at that point. I mean, she'd just taken a major trip after going through a very stressful time in her life that she didn't ask to be part of, but dealt with very graciously and great gracefully. And then after the baby is born, instead of getting rest, people want to come see the baby. So in Luke 2 and in verse 16, the shepherds have heard the angels sing, and it says, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in a manger. Not only that, it was nighttime because the shepherds were out by night. So they were probably being woken up if baby Jesus hadn't woke them anyway at that point. It says, when they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. And then in verse 19 it says, but Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then it goes on with the rest of the story. And of course, much happened in Jesus' childhood. There's stories that we know about and stories that we don't know about. And one reason that I'm really looking forward to the world tomorrow is hearing the stories of things we don't know about, because you know, as a new grandparent, I'm quite familiar with telling you stories about my children and my grandchildren. I do it all the time. I have to be stopped sometime. And I only have one. And my grandchild, lovely as she is not the savior of the world. Don't tell my son and daughter-in-law I said that. But she's really not. She's just a normal, wonderful baby. But after Jesus' boyhood, the one comment that we get is in verse 51 of this same chapter of Luke, where it says, then he, and talking about Jesus, went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. That's to his parents. But his mother treasured all things in her heart, all these things in her heart. And then it says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. But Mary is thinking, and part of it probably is the role of being a woman. Women have maybe more obvious opportunities these days. Back then there was a definite role that they fit in, and they were generally subservient and obedient and helpful. That's what they were supposed to be. And maybe it was in Mary's nature to ponder these things, and that's how she dealt with those things and was good at what she did, that she absorbed things that you and I wish we could have been part that we could have seen and heard and understood, because it would help us understand so much. But Mary pondered them, and what that implies is that Mary was figuring things out. So I just want to take a look at Mary today. Thankfully for you, there isn't that much in the Bible about Mary, so it shouldn't take that long to look at. And yet, there's much to think about. The word Mary, for one thing, when I say Mary, it definitely brings someone to mind, but the word Mary doesn't come from the Bible. That's an anglicized word. My wife's middle name is Maria. Our granddaughter's middle name, see, I worked her in already, is Marie. And those are both derivatives. It's a well-known name, of course. There have been queens, Queen Mary, and there was an ocean liner named after Queen Mary, and we all know the word Mary. But really, she was named after Moses' sister Miriam. And in Aramaic, the word is Maryam. When Muslims refer to her, they call her Maryam. I mean, that's the Arabic version of it. And Maryam is the Aramaic version of Miriam, which is the Hebrew name. In Greek, it sometimes is called Maryam, and it's sometimes called Maria. And we have Marias in our congregation today. And all over the world, there are people named after her. We really don't know what it means. And I'm not sure it's that important to have a meaning assigned to it. There's so many possibilities. Some people think it has to do with sorrows, and you can certainly see how that fits in, except Moses' sister wasn't a particularly sorrowful person. Some people have pointed out that there's a root in ancient Egyptian where Mar just means love, to be loved. And that would put Mary in a category with the names David and John, which both mean beloved. And that's, you know, something that you would want to call your child whether you named them that officially or not. She was the equivalent of a girl from the Midwest. She wasn't a girl from the big city. She wasn't from Jerusalem. She was from Nazareth in Galilee. That much we know about her. That's where she lived, in her own house or possibly her parents' house. She was a righteous person. We know that. And her nation had undergone some interesting things not long before. In the previous, about 160 years before Jesus was born, there was an uprising where the Maccabees are the name that is often given to that. That was a family who were the leaders of that kind of thing. And their time, that's the time that the Jewish festival Hanukkah began. It had to do with the story of the Maccabees restoring the temple service. But the important thing about that is that there had been a turn to righteousness and a return to keeping the law in Israel at that point. And so when the time came when God wanted to have his son live here on earth, there were people who were receptive to that kind of thing. And some of the people were Zechariah and Elizabeth, whom you know of, and they're described as righteous. Not everybody was in those days. But they are specifically described as righteous. Even among his peers, Zechariah was considered righteous. And Mary was also a righteous young woman. We don't know how old she was. You could be betrothed as early as age 12. That's creepy. But we don't know how old she is. The fact that her age isn't mentioned is a clue that she was probably just an average age for a woman to be married and have a child, possibly in her mid to late teens, which would have been the normal thing. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there's a pre-existing legendary pagan figure with whom Mary is often tied. We're not going to talk about that person today, which is mythology, and definitely is tied in with evil and other things. And this innocent Jewish Galilean maiden is often tied in with that being for no reason at all. It's an insult to her, and of course it's an affront to God and to the Savior of the world whom Mary bore. So except where we have to, we won't even be discussing that, except how impossible it would have been for the Mary in the Bible, about whom we have some facts, to have been that imaginary mythical figure. As I said, we don't really know much more about her than that. She's mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and yet John, who was as close to her as anyone that she wasn't related to, never mentions her by name, just that Jesus' mother was there. We know that towards the end of her life, and at the end of Jesus Christ's physical life, when he was dying on the cross, that he looked down at John and his mother and said, "This is your son, this is your mother." And he gave them the assignment of taking care of each other at that point. So they were close to each other, but as I said, John doesn't even mention her by name. We know that she had a sister. We do know, and it's important, that she had other children. And we will look at that. We'll look at Matthew 13. And this is the easiest way. It's important for some reason that in some belief systems that this figure of Mary remain a virgin her entire life. Well, it didn't happen. It's too hard to countenance that. I mean, the evidence is that she was not, that she went on to have other children. I don't know what the emphasis on virginity is anyway, other than purity before marriage, but after that, not being a virgin is considered a good thing. Having children is considered a good thing and a blessing. And, you know, there's women in the Old Testament who very much wanted to be mothers. So virginity wasn't something that you aspired to. It was something that you obeyed God and lived. But then after that, it's perfectly fine in marriage to have children and not be in that category anymore. And that's what troubles people about this woman having other children. Matthew 13 and verses 55 and 56. And there's more to this story here, but let's just look at the names of the other children. In verse 55, the people in their neighborhood are talking. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Because Jesus was teaching. Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? They name her first. So she was very well known. And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, Judas? Aren't his sisters all with us? So there's at least six siblings mentioned there. And as I said, it's very clear. This, the same thing is borne out, if you want to look it up, you may, in the Mark 6, there's a similar story. And in Mark 3 and verse 31, we'll look there. Mark 3 and verse 31, Jesus is teaching, and a message is brought to him. It says that then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. He was the celebrity of the day, and they were his family, and they sent someone in. You know, maybe his mother felt at that point that she should take priority. You know, call your mother, talk to your mother. And she sent someone in, and the message was delivered. In verse 32, a crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And he gave a surprise answer, which must not have gone well outside the building when it was returned to the people who had sent the message. He said, who are my mother and brothers? Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, sister, and mother. And that is of great comfort to us, because we definitely feel at that point that we're part of the family of Jesus Christ. But it must have made supper that night a little awkward. You know, when they were talking, and Mary says, oh, I heard. And you can only imagine the conversation that ensued at that point. That's not the point in this case. The point is that he had four brothers and at least two enough sisters to have them be called sisters. There could have been more. It's interesting to think that Mary and Joseph's descendants would be alive today, and the way that family trees work, there could be millions and millions and millions of descendants. There could be people sitting right here who have some DNA that came down through that pathway. It's not just possible, it's likely, because that's the way it works. You know, I read about a celebrity once who claimed to be descended from Charlemagne, and geneticists point out that half of Europe is descended from Charlemagne these days. Not that he had that many children, but that's just the way, you know, family trees grow this way. Other people marry into it, so they do overlap quite a bit. But we're a tight-knit clan on this earth. And so it's entirely possible that there are people sitting here today who are descended from Joseph and Mary. Matter of fact, it's, as I said, it's even likely. Well, that's about what we know. That's about it when it comes to facts. So I want to just go through a few incidents in Mary's life that perhaps you know well, but that would be fun to look at again. I want to have a relatively lighthearted, not too pondering message today. And that we would just look at them for the purpose of finding out what they tell us about this person who contributed a great deal, not just to the history of the world, but to our personal histories, and whom I hope to talk to in the world tomorrow and find out all kinds of things. The first is at the beginning of the book of Luke. And Luke tells us the most about the birth of Christ. I almost always read these verses on the Day of Trumpets or the evening before, because there's reason to think it's the day when Jesus will return. We know that, but the way God works, it's also possible, and there are also good reasons to think about it, and it's not the point at this point, that Jesus could have actually been born on the Day of Trumpets. There's reasons to think that. It certainly was not December 25th, as we know, but almost as important, well, as important as his actual birth, is the story of how Jesus was actually conceived in a young woman. And in the first chapter of Luke, of course, you know the story. There's an elderly man named Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, and they're both old. And they've always wanted children, but they never had children. And Zechariah was righteous. And God had a reason for sending Gabriel to appear to Zechariah. while he was in the temple to tell him that he would be having a son. And this son was an important being who would pave the way. It was a sign, actually, that Jesus, that the Messiah was coming, that this young man that would be born to Zechariah and Elizabeth would be the person who made the way straight for the Messiah to actually appear. So when John the Baptist, the person who we now know as John the Baptist, appeared, it was one of the signs that things were happening. Because by the time he gave, started his ministry, and people went out into the wilderness to hear him, I mean, it was quite a draw in his day. By that time, it was clear that the Messiah had to be alive. And John said that. He said, he's here, you know, he's here. And when he arrives, you know, that's why I'm here, is to pave the way for him. So, but you know the story. When the angel appeared to Zechariah, Zechariah said, that's pretty much what he said. He and Elizabeth, they both kind of laughed. The angel appeared to him, and Zechariah's response, and it was a good response, actually, was right. Like, that's possible, because he was quite aged. And as in verse 8, it says in Luke 1 and verse 18, the angel is giving this big speech about, he will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he goes on and on and on about the things John the Baptist is to do and not supposed to do. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. So the angel is doing very well at this point to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make a people prepared for the Lord. And I bet the angel practiced this and wanted the effect. And the effect was, Zechariah says, are you serious? He says, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. Well, the angel had to do a double take, because that wasn't what he was going for at that point. He thought he'd get a little better response than that. And so what happened, of course, is that Zechariah was struck dumb at that point. He was silent until the baby was born. And he apparently was not a particularly silent person beforehand, because people were very much aware of this. And after that, of course, Zechariah was convinced, and he went along with the whole thing. And when the baby was born, the name was to be John. I mean, that was the name that the angel had given him, and it was not a family name, and it was not the right thing to do. And people said, you can't name him John, and because Elizabeth had said that, and Zacharias signed and said, the baby's name is John. And after that, he could speak. So he'd fulfilled his part there. But it was very different when Gabriel appeared to Mary, very different. Verse 26, in the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. Now, as you know, there are two genealogies for Jesus Christ in the New Testament. One is in the book of Matthew and one is in the book of Luke, and they're very different. And it's felt that the Luke genealogy is Mary's genealogy, because it talks about Jesus being the son of Joseph, as was supposed, and that Matthew, who was more interested in portraying the legal fulfillment of things, was Joseph's genealogy. We don't know that for a fact, but we do know that they're two different genealogies, and so that's the only answer that makes much sense. Mary, there's a part in that genealogy that has him being descended, partly tied into the tribe of Levi. And Aaron's wife, if you recall, I think her name was Elisheba, was from the tribe of Judah. So all of Aaron's descendants, although legally were tribe of Levi, went back on a family tree all the way up to Judah. So no matter how it ties in, the prophecies that he would be from the tribe of Judah and not the tribe of Levi work out. In the sixth month, oh, I know why that's important, because Elizabeth, who was a relative of Mary, I was trying to remember why it was a concern that Mary was tribe of Levi, because Elizabeth was tribe of Levi, and they were relatives. And you think, well, how can he be Judah on Mary's side? And it gets complicated. You know how family trees are. That's just the way it is. You can be descended from more than one person, and that's the case here. Anyway, back to the story. Verse 28, the angel went to her and said, greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be, which is probably an understatement. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." Well, her words are not that different from Zechariah's. Zechariah says, "How can I be sure of this?" Mary's words are slightly different. "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." Since she had never known a man, was the words in other things. And what she is asking, of course, is that, how is this going to happen? And it's a logical question. And the angel said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who is said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." And this was a gift to Mary, and we'll see why later. And then in what may be the greatest thing in her entire life, and one of the greatest things that a human being has ever done, really, when confronted with that news, which seems impossible, ludicrous, embarrassing at the very least, shameful in some ways for the things that she would have to go through, and a path to difficulty, Mary answers in verse 38 and says, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." And then the angel left her. This is a beautiful, fantastic thing. And I wish in my life that I could come to that point where, when it's clear what God wants me to do, that I say, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said." I haven't reached that point yet. I'm more in the Zechariah camp where I go, "Oh, you know, I wonder, do I have to do this?" And then eventually, I tell Taylor the reasons I'm not going to do it, and she explains to me the reasons why it would be a good thing to do, and I do it. And I'm not quite in the Mary camp at that point, but I hope to be. Verse 39, "At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth." God gave Mary someone she could talk about with this, because Elizabeth already knew that this was going to happen. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. You know, any time that you're talking about, I hate to even bring the subject up, but any time you're talking about the question of abortion, you do well to remember that the first being on earth to recognize Jesus as the Savior was a fetus in the womb. That there was a six-month-old baby who hadn't even been born yet who leapt in the womb. And that's the first reaction, other than Mary's herself, of course, that this was of the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So if Elizabeth didn't know it, she knew it now. And then she says, she praises Mary for the thing that Mary is most praisable for. She says, "Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished." And she didn't have to say, "unlike some people we know," because she was in the house, of course, of herself and Zechariah. So she praised Mary for that. Mary sings a song that is so beautiful. Sometimes it's called the Magnificat, which means glorifying God, and we won't go into it today, but it's worth reading. It's so beautiful. So, as you know, and we won't go into all the details, the pregnancy continued. The baby was born. Mary took a trip to Bethlehem, where the baby was born, and then, of course, all these things started happening in her life that just seemed impossible, where Jesus' birth was announced by angels, where people showed up to see the baby because they'd been told about it by beings singing in the sky. And of course, Mary believed that. I'm not sure that the rest of Palestine believed that, because these were crazy shepherds who were out in the field, and who knows what they'd been smoking. But it really did happen. And of course, Mary pondered these things in her heart, and it was one more thing that made her convinced that her son was the Son of God. And this is important. It adds up. They went through all the motions. Jesus was presented in the temple, Talk about a weird thing. What if you brought your child in to for the blessing of little children, and an old man and an old woman showed up, and the man said, "All right, now I can die. I've seen the Savior of the world," and then turns to the mother and said, "This is going to make you very sad. There will be a sword through your heart." Well, that's something to ponder, isn't it? And then Anna came out. She was very old, and she came up, and she spoke about the child to all the people around. So they couldn't just hide in the corner. She says, look at this baby. It says she talked to all the other people and pointed out that this child was from God and was fulfilling prophecy. And she and Simeon were both very close. So after they had fulfilled everything by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee in their own town of Nazareth. So they left the big city and went back to raise Jesus in a less crazy environment. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Then there's the incident. Of course, they also went to Egypt in this time because of the persecution. And of course, that would get your attention too, if babies were being killed because people were really trying to kill your own child. If you weren't convinced then, and if you didn't grow some strength from that, I don't know what would convince you. It was a very strange life. But you know the story about the boy Jesus at the temple. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. And one of the reasons they were unaware of it is she did have six more children. And you can lose a grip on one. I mean, it's the basic Home Alone plot, right? You lose Kevin. Well, they lost Jesus at this point. And Jesus was behind. And because they had such a big family, they thought, oh, well, he's with Aunt Salome or something. You know, he's with Zebedee at this point. And that wasn't the case at all. He'd really stayed behind. So it finally occurred to them to start looking for him. So bad enough, she's a mother who hasn't noticed for days that her son wasn't with them. And then she goes back, and they couldn't find him. After 3 days of looking, they found him in the temple, and he was sitting there asking questions. Now, I suspect these questions were Jesus was starting to realize, because God had put him on earth full of his Holy Spirit, but he was still learning. And I expect he was asking questions about the Messiah and trying to figure out how he fit into it, because I'm sure at age 12, he wasn't totally sure of how it all fit together. Not that he wasn't obeying God, not that he wasn't God's son, but at the same time, he was trying to find things out. And he was learning from these teachers who were amazed at his questions because they couldn't put things together the way he could, but it says they were also amazed at his understanding and his answers. So there were more questions going on than just out of the mouth of a 12-year-old boy. They couldn't believe it, and they started asking him questions, and he would answer them. When his parents saw them, they were astonished, and his mother said, "Oh, I should have known you would be here. You're God's son. Of course you're in the temple learning about your father." No, she said, "Why did you do this to us? Why did you treat us this way?" She says, "Your father and I have been searching for you." And I like to think it was in a calm way. Jesus says, "Why?" He said, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. And if there's ever evidence that Mary was a human being who had to face some pretty amazing challenges, but still just a normal human being equipped with normal human abilities and normal human understanding, this is it. Because she doesn't come off that well in this story. First of all, her child is gone, and they don't find him for days. And it takes her a while to notice. Well, there's actually many mothers and fathers who have been through that. We left Kirk at a gas station in South Dakota once, but no need to go into that. But it does happen, as you know. They did go back and find him, but the first thing she said was, "Well, you're the Son of God. Whatever you're doing is right." She says, "Why would you do this to your mother?" And it's more convincing than anything else, I think, in the few writings that we have, that she was a human being dealing with things in a human way. Well, time goes on. He went down to Nazareth with them, and he was obedient to them. And he probably had to bite his tongue quite a bit out of deference and respect for his mother and father. But the next verse, of course, that we've already seen is, his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. The next incident is the wedding in Cana, which takes place in John 2. And don't forget, Mary has now been pondering for 30 years. Jesus is approximately 30 when this happens, and Jesus has already done things. He's already been baptized. He's already, we think, been in the wilderness. He's already basically won the battle with Satan at this point, but he still has to do his ministry, and he still has to pay for the price of the world's sins, and he still has to go home to his Father. And so it's possible that Jesus is not in a hurry to begin this process. It's possible that Jesus has enjoyed growing up and living in a relatively peaceful, prosperous part of the world. His father seems to have died before this point because only his mother is mentioned. And it seems like it might be a relative's wedding because he and his disciples are expected to be there. So in John chapter 2, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited. And when the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." What an interesting thing to say. She doesn't say, she doesn't come up and say, here's an opportunity for you. She just says, "They have no more wine." Well, the reply is interesting because she has something she wants to happen here, but Jesus doesn't particularly want it to happen. And he says, "Dear woman," that's in my translation, the New International Version. I think in the Old King James, it just says "woman." And I know what would have happened to me if my mother had asked me a question and I said, "Woman," I know exactly what would have happened, and it would have come from my father, not my mother. But this is actually not a bad greeting in that time of history and in that language, and that's why sometimes it's translated as "dear woman," because it was a term of respect and it was acceptable to use. But that's not the important part. The important part is he says, "Why do you involve me? My time has not yet come." Well, by the end of this story, it's clear that Jesus wasn't in full understanding when he said that. Not that he's wrong, but his time clearly had come. And this was the first step. This was his first step out in public, even though he'd already done some things. And there is a woman who is his biggest booster at this point, a fully human woman, but a woman who has seen enough to know that this human being is going to change the world, and she's the one who says to him, "They have no more wine," and she's the one who nudges him at this point. So if it wasn't for this woman and her 30 years of pondering, well, of course his ministry would have taken place, but she's the one who pushed it into being. And instead of saying, "Oh, you're right, this doesn't involve you, your time has not come," she turns to the servants, and you've seen mothers like this at weddings, and she says, "Just do whatever he says, bring whatever he wants." And Jesus is going, "Ah." And Mary is just saying, "Yes, just do it, you know." So it happens, and of course he turns the water into wine, and in verse 11 it says, "This, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." And I think there should be something in there about his mother, who kind of pushed it to happen. Well, she goes through the rest of her life, and there are some very interesting verses, because of course she's supportive. But Jesus says some things in Matthew 13 where he's talking about, where it mentions that he has the brothers and sisters. That's not all of it. Actually, let's turn to Mark 6 because it's the same story but slightly different language. Mark 6, Jesus left there where he had just healed a little girl. He had brought her back to life. Jesus left there and went to his hometown accompanied by his disciples. Mark 6, verse 1. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many heard him were amazed. And they said, "Where did he get these things? What's this wisdom that has been given him, that even he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son, the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Well, we've visited these verses before. It's the next verse we want to look at. Jesus said, "Only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor." And it sounds like all is not supportive and well with the relatives that he has, that mother and brothers who were waiting outside. And Jesus says, "You are my mother and my brothers." It gives you something to think about, because of course, you know, he's Jesus Christ, he's perfect, he does not commit sin, so there's nothing wrong with his relationship, but at the same time it sounds as though things might be a little strained, and a little strained, let's look at Mark 3 and verse 21. Jump into the story in verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and a crowd gathered, and so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. Verse 21. When his family heard about this, and what his family besides mother and brothers, they went out to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. Now there's other ways to translate that, like he is not in his senses or things, but the family's not being real complimentary at this point. And Jesus will do the work of his father regardless of what happens, but it sounds like he has to do it without the backbone of his family at all times. They were supportive, of course, and this did change, but it's borne out in other places. In John 7 and verse 1, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee. This is talking about Feast of Tabernacles time, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. So he had a reason to not go. They were going to kill him. But when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers, you know, the ones who love him and don't want him to get killed, supposedly, say to him, you know, you ought to leave here and you ought to go to Judea, you ought to go to Jerusalem, so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. So there's something there. They think Jesus wants to become a celebrity, and that's why he's doing these things. Since you are doing these things, and it sounds like there's a little bit of friction here, show yourself to the world. And then John says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. Now we know that later, at least some of his brothers did believe in him. James, who was in charge of the church in Jerusalem and who wrote the book of James, is introduced as James' brother. And James, the son of Zebedee, his disciple, had already been killed by that time. So thankfully, this all changed. But he didn't have the full support during those 3.5 years. I'm sure it made him stronger to have to buck against that tide. But it also shows that they were human beings, and it was a human family dealing with human emotions and human feelings and human conflicts. We do know that by the time of his own death, when he was on the cross, that things had changed greatly. Because if you recall, his disciples had fled at that point, and there was a good reason for it. I mean, people wanted to kill them, and that's why they fled. But at the foot of the cross, after all this, we read in John in verse 19, John, verse 19 and verse 25, near the cross of Jesus, John 19, verse 25, stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. There's a lot of Marys there. The important thing is that she was there. No matter what had happened, the men ran away, but his own mother was standing there at the foot of the cross when he needed her greatly, when he needed all the support he would get, when even God turned his back on him at that point and his disciples had run away. His mother was there, along with some other women. The big, tough men were not there. The women were there the whole time. However, at least one of the disciples had come back, because in verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, and of course that refers to John, that John who wrote this book, who didn't name himself, Jesus, said to his mother, again, he calls her woman, and I have reason to believe he was being affectionate at that point. Woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. He had brothers and sisters. Why did she go with John? Well, they probably knew each other well and had a special bond. But number two, his brothers weren't necessarily all that supportive. And at this point, she had no husband. And, you know, I can't think he would have done that unless it would have worked out well for both of them. Mary is mentioned one more time in Acts 1 and verse 14, and then we're done. In Acts 1 and verse 14, it talks about the people gathered in the upper room after Jesus had already ascended to heaven. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So brothers had had a change of heart at that point, because these are named in addition to the disciples. His brothers aren't just disciples, they're his brothers. And that's the last we hear of Mary. She's not mentioned again. She's not mentioned in the letters of Paul. You could say that she's mentioned in the book of Revelation, where there's a woman, but it's a symbolic woman. It's not named as Mary, and historically, it doesn't quite work out anyway. It's more important if you use that other character who has become associated with Mary. But Mary herself disappears at this point, and you might wonder why. You might, well, did Paul have something against her? He studied with Jesus Christ. He knew Jesus' life. Peter knew her, and yet Peter doesn't mention her. James doesn't even mention her own son. And probably the most logical reason is she probably wasn't around anymore. She wasn't the type of woman who called a lot of attention to herself, from what we can see. She was a subservient helper, and her work was done. There is a writer named Hippolytus of Thebes who says, and we have no way to back this up, but it was accepted in the early years, that Mary lived for 11 years after the death of Jesus. And a lot happened in those 11 years, but then she was gone, apparently. Irenaeus and Eusebius wrote that John, the apostle, later moved to Ephesus, and that was his home base. And it's thought that Mary would have gone with him because of the instruction Jesus gave to both of them. We don't know. It's one of those things we'll ask in the world tomorrow. As I said, she had many descendants today. You know, people love to tell stories about their children, and I'm sure Mary was that way, but she had to be careful. She couldn't tell her neighbors everything that Jesus had done because he was an unusual child. And one of her jobs in the beginning was to not call attention to him and give him the most normal childhood that she could. It wasn't later that she told him to do things like change water into wine, which was not normal at all. But during his childhood, she probably didn't have much opportunity to tell stories about the most amazing things that child Jesus would have done, like taking care of his brothers and sisters, like helping his father, like doing some of the things that someone who was full of the Holy Spirit and without sin would have done. She didn't have that opportunity. I'm looking forward to the world tomorrow where I can hear her tell those stories, where I can hear things about the boy Jesus growing up. She'll censor some of them, because that's what we do. You know, when my kids were little, and they were doing all kinds of things, and the things that human beings do, some of which are gross and funny and all that stuff, I would think to myself, and sometimes would say out loud, I can't wait till they have a fiance and I can tell them about this. But then as time went by, there were stories that we didn't tell anymore, because it turned out we actually liked our children. It took a while, but we liked them. And so we didn't tell those stories, and we still don't tell them. You know, there's plenty of good stories we can tell, but you don't have to tell everything. And yet, Mary pondered quite a bit, and Mary put things together, and I want to hear about the process. I want to hear about her seeing all the things that happened, and why a thinker such as she could put them together to the point when the wedding of Cana came up that she knew that it was time for Jesus to begin, even when he wasn't 100% convinced. I want to hear those things. I want to hear the stories. I want to hear the thoughts of the ponderer of the Bible.